Group, I believe you will follow Pastor Brian, and we will have our time of the word.
All right, I just want to invite, welcome. I just met DJ Chuang. Okay. So I've seen DJ's name on various websites for the past 20 years. So when I met him today, I just immediately thought he's like one of the most famous Christian bloggers. And so I'm not kidding. I've seen his name many times. So he actually works for the American Bible Society and some other domain, other companies. So I don't know if you have Bibles in the Ugandan dialect, different. You should talk with Joseph. Because I visited the American Bible Society when it was in New York. Beautiful building, but it's moved to Philly. And so Bible literacy, making Bibles available, perhaps that's why you're here today. You know, so it's good to have DJ with us. I just want to mention two things, though we are sparse today with Veterans Day. I think this is still timely. One is, let me just say it this way, a spiritual alertness. I'm going to read a Bible passage here. Pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints. This is the RSV. But in Paul's day, he was well aware that he lived in a spiritual climate, right? Now, the biblical worldview is one in which there are animals, plants, human beings, but there is also a world of spirits, angels and fallen angels. And so we live in a world that's filled with conflict, or possible conflict. And if there is a pattern to some of these conflict, the pattern is this. And that is, with every great advance of God, there is a counterattack. Okay, that's the typical pattern. I've been listening to an audiobook on the life of Jonathan Edwards. There's a great scholar named George Marsden. So he wrote the definitive biography of Jonathan Edwards by Yale University Press a few years back. And a shorter version he wrote for Erdman's. And I just commend this biography to you. And I enjoy listening because in part I've always been interested in Jonathan Edwards, but I'm also interested in the dynamics of revival. And so Edwards lived through remarkable revivals, but in the revival that really stemmed from his own church, that revival ended with the suicide of his uncle, Mr. Hawley. That was an amazing work, but then that revival just stopped because his uncle, was prone to depression, we would call clinical depression, ended up slitting his throat, and the word got out, and that basically dampened the fires of revival. And not only that, that event triggered other people in the New England, the Connecticut Valley area, and there were others that ended their lives. And the voice that the people heard who ended their lives was the voice that it's not worth living. Go ahead and slit your throat. And so Edwards himself interpreted that event as spiritual warfare. Okay. And so if you look at historic revivals, there's typically some I would call counterattack. Not in every case. If you look at the historical episodes of revival, there is something that will come after. So after the First Great Awakening, you have the American Revolution. After the Second Great Awakening, you have the Civil War. After the Azusa Street, you have World War I. After the Pyongyang Revival, you have the Japanese invasion. I mean, you have these grand, but even on a smaller scale, there is spiritual activity. And I say this because as a church, for many of you are advancing. If we just reflect on the testimonies that have been shared in our very church of healing and deliverance and hope, we've been advancing. But at the same time, Some of you are struggling, not because there's something wrong with you, but there's been a measure of spiritual warfare. Okay, so that information is the start, but then we need to be alert and be prayerful to discern. It's difficult to discern unless you pray. Let me just say, not everything is spiritual. That's for sure, right? As C.S. Lewis mentions in Screwtape Letters, the one extreme is to think that under every rock there's a demon. So not everything is spiritual. But at the same time, not everything is unspiritual. The truth is some things are spiritual. And if it's spiritual, how do we discern it? One way to discern it is to be in prayer and to be in dialogue, conversation with people. With the leaders I've been talking to the past few weeks, it's just remarkable the level of spiritual warfare. Yesterday I had a brief conversation with our friend Pastor Q. I was asking him about a dear friend and just the level of spiritual warfare. It is mind-boggling. And I myself felt like in my trip to both Thailand and a little less so in Korea, I felt like the stronghold of Thailand itself was trying to eat me up. I mean, that's exaggeration, dramatic, but that's how I felt. I just felt beaten up. It was, I don't know how to put it into words, but I felt like a wet rag that was just squeezed out of water. I was so depleted. And so I just want to ask everyone to be in prayer. The nature of this warfare has certain features to it. One is it's attacking marriages and family. So men and women, be on alert to pray for your marriages. Be on alert to pray for your family, including your kids. Okay, related to that are relationships. And the other, I would say, aspect is physical. So marriages, family, relationship, physical. When there is an unusual frequency of these things, perhaps there's a spiritual element to it. Perhaps that's the time to just get on your knees and say, Lord, tell me, why is this happening? And beyond, why is it happening? Help me to pray so that my family, my marriage, so forth, can be protected and move forward, okay? The enemy, by the way, has no compassion. I mean, we need to know the nature of the enemy. There is no mercy or compassion. And so the fallenness of these creatures are so thorough, they're thoroughly fallen, that there is a joy about them when lives are destroyed. Okay? And so on the other side, but you have an amazing God. You have an amazing Jesus who intercedes for us. You have the Holy Spirit that intercedes for you even while you don't know how to pray for yourself. That's the promise. So we have the Spirit interceding for us. We have Jesus interceding. And as Paul mentions here, we have one another interceding. The other little add that I want to make is for this Friday. And so we had worship. Every Sunday we have worship, and I appreciate Pastor Tom interjecting here and there. The topic for this Friday Rock Up is engagement, engaging in worship. Jesus, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman, said this. This is John 4:23. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father seeks such as these to worship him. And so worship has been around as long as human beings have been around, because religion has been around. But Jesus is prophesying a day where the Spirit will be given and the true worshipers, not religious worshipers, will worship in spirit and in truth. That word spirit, some scholars will say is the Holy Spirit, others will mention the spirit, sort of your heart engage, and in truth. And I think that there may be an intentional ambiguity to that. You know, it's your heart and the Holy Spirit. There are certain activities where you don't really have to train somebody. a new parent, a baby is born, you don't have to typically train the mom and the dad to be fascinated with that child. You know, instantly they will love that child. Better yet, a puppy. Okay, maybe puppy. If you get a puppy, you just know instinctively how to engage that puppy because the affection, the adoration, the joy on that puppy is so overwhelming, you end up kissing the puppy, hugging it, and so forth. You don't have to be trained to that. Now, it is the case, there are people who need to be trained in loving somebody. Okay? And in the same way, we need training of our hearts. When it comes to God, for some of us, it's not automatic. Okay, especially for those of us who've been worshiping God in churches for a long time, there is a kind of habit that we just automatically slide into, right? And this is just common human phenomenon. And so when it comes to worshiping God, we want to understand, well, what does that entail? What's involved? Okay, and so we want to look into that on Friday. I'll do a little teaching. Well, I'm going to ask some people who are engaging in the Lord. You know, all of us are worshipers of God, or we are called to be. What does that look like? Okay, I'm going to look at some certain aspects of intentionality, the undivided heart, singleness of purpose, openness, vulnerability. There are very different aspects to it. And because we don't typically analyze worship of God, we don't really advance in it. Okay, so we want to advance in it. And this will impact your life. The level with which you engage with God will result in the level of your joy in God. Your fulfillment in God, right? The more you're given over in spirit and in truth to the living Christ, to the living God, the more aware and more joyful, the more moved you will be. Okay? And so this is so important. And so that is what's going to sustain you in the coming days. Your relationship with the Lord. Now for today, as usual, we are going through the book of Psalms. We've been, for the sake of DJ, we're going through the whole Bible. Not every chapter and verse, but every book. And so we are enjoying, I am enjoying, since I'm teaching this on Psalms. For many of us, Psalms, of all the books of the Bible, is the most personal because it's prayers, filled with prayers. If you've been caught in sin, you read Psalm 51. If you want comfort and you wonder where my help comes from, you reflect, you read Psalm 121 as we did last Sunday. I look up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so if you live this life, you get into trouble, you get into hopelessness, you cry out, and then when your enemy succeeds and you don't, you complain like David, like, Lord, this is unfair. Why does the wicked prosper? I mean, every range of that's imaginable in terms of experiencing life and God, it's found in the Bible. Even the really bad theology, Lord, dash the enemy to pieces. I mean, I'm kind of happy that's in the Bible because sometimes I'll feel that way. It kind of affirms my anger. And because God is able to take all of our emotions. But things like anger doesn't stay angry. That's where we start. We start with our grief. We start with our depression. We could start with our joy. We start with bitterness, unforgiveness. It doesn't matter. The point is, wherever you start with God and engage, and then you end up someplace else. You may start in the miry pit, but you'll end up on that rock. Okay? So the Psalms are full of this, you know, language, prayer language. And the psalm we want to look at is Psalm 139 today. And as I was preparing, I thought I should write a book on the Psalms and deliverance. Because Psalm 121 that I shared last week, and that psalm was recited again and again in I was in 1986, winter of 86, when a young woman, was severely demonized. That was the verse, that was the passage I recited again and again. Okay. More for myself, because I needed hope when the demons are not listening to me. You know. And Psalm 139, I recited many, many times in another case of deliverance. So I want to tell you this little story first. And this story is, you know, it's illustrative. It points out something about the demonic. In 1998, in the summer, Susanna and I went to Harbin, China. We had been in L.A. for 2 years, mainly because I was doing my Ph.D. at a school out there. And we had served the church for 2 years, and long story short, I essentially got fired from the church. I resigned, but, you know, resignation, firing, it's a technical difference. But when the guy is planning to fire you to save face a little bit, you resign, okay, whether it's Jeff Sessions or whoever. I mean, so I resign. And so Shin, our dear friend Shin, because, John, you need a lot of inner healing. You got to go to this church, seek out this pastor, And for the past, before we left, so we enjoyed this church, River of Life. It was a gloriously joyful, fun church of my life, me and Suzanne. What a delight. Okay. And on a side note, one of the actors, John Cho, was there visiting, and he sat next to me before he became famous. But that's minor. And Ella, you just run into actors, you know. David Schwimmer, I saw twice, once at our church, and once at Century City. I saw Jeffrey Katzenberg, producer, coming out of Häagen-Dazs, and I just stared at him. He was wearing Tree Torrance. He had two Häagen-Dazs vanilla ice cream, and I just froze. And he's like, we locked eyes for, like, uncomfortably, like, 30 seconds. And then he just broke it off, and he walked. And I said, hey, I saw Jeffrey Katzenberg, and even people in LA are like, who is he? You know, David Geffen, Steven Spielberg, Jeffrey Katzenberg. They had a production company. So, but David Schwimmer I saw twice. John Cho I saw once. So I enjoy this time. And before we leave California, we meet with this elder of this church who's a prayerful man. And he's all business all the time. It just there's like no pause in him, and we're talking, and he just out of the blue says, "Hey, you want to go to China?" I go, "Yeah, you could, because if you go, you're gonna meet somebody there who's gonna shame you in your faith." I go, "Wow, that's kind of rude. Like I'm here to say goodbye, and you're like, I can't even make sense of what you're saying, like." You should go to China because they're gonna shame me in my faith. What did I do wrong? I just listened to him. He was just a rough man, and once I said yes, he calls China immediately. We're in his office. Oh, I have a young couple here, John and Suzanne, and Suzanne's like, whoa, we didn't even say yes yet, okay? And so I told the man, we'll pray about it. But if they go, I want them to, you know, follow the Benny Hinn and Billy Graham of this ministry. Okay, so there's this woman, a Korean-Chinese woman, who is powerful in deliverance and healing. Everywhere she goes, supernatural breaks down. So we said, Suzanne is always wise, so she said, we need to pray about it. So I go home, pray about it, and I told the man, said, I'll go. And before we did that, he said, if you want to go, I'll cover all the expenses. Don't worry about it. I'll just fly you out there. Okay, fine. So we go to the city, Harbin. And for 2 weeks, we follow this missionary team, this powerful woman and a young lady, village to village. And in the late 90s of China, you could get arrested. If you're a Chinese citizen, you could get arrested carrying a Bible. So all of our communication had to be done very secretively. We had to arrange certain meetings at the train station before. We could not be conspicuous. It was very dangerous. And they had police walking around the train station trying to arrest Christians, troublemakers. And so we ended up in a village, and the couple that met us were hugging this team like with tears and joy. So I said, "Wow, how long have you known each other?" And the woman said, "This is my first time meeting them. They are so excited and hungry that we're here for a few days of teaching. They're overwhelmed." So in this small village, there's a couple who's been doing house church in the village. They're teaching, and they've been waiting a whole year for us to show up. Not me necessarily, but the team that we were following. But you would have thought they were lifelong friends by looking at the emotions and hugs and tears. So we follow, and I'm in this village now. And on day one, middle of the day, I see a young lady. This is just like a movie. She is bound in ropes, being carried like this. Like, you know, four or five guys carrying this petite young girl. And she's tied down. And I'm seeing this. I go, what in the world? She's brought to a room right next to us. And all through the afternoon and night, she's just screaming. You hear the glass being broken. You hear people tumbling and wrestling. So I just peeked in. I said, what's going on here? And she had a full-on possession. Her eyes were bloodshot. A petite young lady who was fighting like three, four guys and beating them up. And she's all tied. And she had a plastic bag in her mouth. This flashback to Esther's another demonic stuff. China, okay. You should stay outside. But it's not about that instance, but poor Esther. We sent her the summer after and something demonic. Anyway, bring healing to Esther's memory, Jesus. Okay. And so I'm observing, and I feel bad for the young lady. I said, wow, this is torture. So she stayed up all night. So the next morning, I talked to the people who were trying to deliver her. I said, what's going on? Why are you doing this? Why are you wrestling her? Why are you trying to keep her eyes open? And the person said, this is how we do deliverance in China. And I said, you don't have to do it that way. And so then they said, well, then you try it. I said, I will. Let me do it. And so I just got an interpreter, and I wanted to get her story from her, what happened. So she had not been in her mind for like 2-3 weeks. Like, her consciousness was fully occupied by the demon. And so she's from a non-Christian family. So when she was behaving this way, they did the natural thing, and they sent her to a hospital to see a psychiatrist, and they were not able to help her. So out of a desperation, they heard about this Christian meeting in this village. So they put her on a many-hour train ride. She's not even in that vicinity. She's on like a 5-6-hour train ride. I don't even know how they heard about this meeting. So out of desperation, the non-Christian parents send their daughter to this Christian meeting. Okay? So I'm with her, Suzanne's their interpreter, and the first thing I do is I call her out. I say, in Jesus' name, I command so-and-so to come out. And then she opened her eyes, I knew it was her. Okay, it wasn't the demon. When her eyes went down and up, I knew I was talking to the girl. I said, I need to ask you some questions. So I get her story. And so here's this young lady, and I asked her, when did this thing start? What do you remember? She was 16 years old. She was in the outhouse going to the bathroom. She had been struggling with low self-esteem all her life, she said. The way I looked, I didn't have many friends. And as she was in the bathroom outside, she said she heard a voice that said, "We'll be your friends." She's not from a Christian background. She just heard it, and she goes, "Yes, I want friends." And she said, at that moment, she felt something come inside of her. Okay? And so then I asked her, "How did that feel?" "It felt good. I were hearing voices. They were helping me," and so forth. And then when she came under full possession, she didn't remember. Okay? And as I'm listening to her, the thought I have is, I thought only in America do young people wrestle with self-esteem. Not here in China. Like, what is going on here? Because her issues is, I'm ugly, no one likes me. And objectively, she's a cute little petite girl. None of us will see her and say, "You're ugly." None of us, that would never occur, even if we are superficial, okay? Even if you are into looks. None of us will see this young lady and say, "You're ugly." But here she is, and because of self-esteem, she invited herself, invited the demons. She didn't know it was demons, but came in. And the passage, because she was not a believer, the passage I kept on reading was Psalm 138. I said, "God created you. You are fearfully and wonderfully made." Okay? And so a lot of discussion. Okay? And so what I want to do is read this passage, and I wanna stay with the story a little bit, because the scheme of the enemy with her is very similar of the scheme of the enemy with us. When the accuser, Satan, comes to you, most of the time, the accusation is about who you are and who you are not. It's not about events outside of you, but it's who you are, at the core of who you are. And if the enemy could convince you that you're not worth it, your life is not worth preserving, then he would have persuaded you to his side. Okay, so this possession story is not some weird story for dramatic purpose. I think it gives us an insight to understand how the voice of the enemy speaks, the content, and what that voice is trying to do. So I'm going to read the entire verse, and we're going to look at verse 13, 14, 16, 17, 18. And so I'm going to read Psalm 139. "You have searched me, Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you, Lord, know it completely. You hem me in behind and before. You lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you." An amazingly personal, powerful psalm, of not only about David. David wrote this, about you and me. We could look at the psalm, and there's a theme. There's a thematic organization. Verses 1 through 6 is about God's omniscience. Okay, I mean, the language here isn't philosophy, it's poetry. Okay. God knows all things. God even knows the words before we speak. He knows our ways. There's a philosophical position called Molinism, based on a medieval theologian, Molina. And he believed that God knows everything about us, and he would know what we would do given a certain circumstance. It's called middle knowledge. God would know that if we were in Las Vegas, New York, D.C., if we were with such and such person, because God would know us so thoroughly, he would be able to predict our behavior. He knew that if Saul's walking on the road to Damascus and Jesus were to show up, Paul most likely would be persuaded to follow Jesus. Okay, middle knowledge. The philosophers go back and forth whether God really has middle knowledge or not. I believe in middle knowledge. God knows us so well that he knows that when we are in certain situation, we will slide into sin. And God, out of wisdom, will protect us. He knows our weaknesses and strengths. He knows the friends that we need. Okay? The point is, God knows everything about us, even before a word is spoken. And you could even prove this scientifically. If you were to videotape our thoughts down to like millionth of a second before I say the, God would know exactly before a syllable, he would know what was forming in my brain, let's say, that word formation in my brain before the word comes out. So, you know, God knows everything about us. And then verses 7 to 12, God's omnipresence. God's everywhere. You could get on a plane, go to Korea, God is there. And God is there in the middle of the flight, too, like 30,000 feet. God is everywhere. Okay, again, in poetic language, God's omnipresence. But the place I want us to kind of focus upon is the third section here, verses 13 to 18. God knows us. But in addition to that, God created us. Not only is he our creator, I would say he is our ordainer. He wasn't there just at the beginning, and then when we were given birth, he walked away. He's there with us and for us every second of our lives. And he's the one who ultimately plans our lives. This is by God's providence, God's sovereignty. And if it applied to David, it applies to us. Okay. As I share, I believe what happened to that young lady is applicable to us. Now, I don't know the story of her life in terms of how did that low self-esteem come about. I didn't probe into that. Maybe she was born with that propensity. Maybe she was kind of insecure at birth. I don't know. Okay. But she got to a place where she so hated herself that she wanted to end her life. She was so despairing of herself that she was desperate. So when that voice came, we will be your friends, I will be your friend, she was so desperate for friends and affirmation, she said yes. And so her issue is about identity. Who are you? Who are you? And so let me begin by saying what we are not. Okay, what we are not. Number one, you are not just your biology. Let me put it this way. You are more than your biology, okay? Your gender, your genes, right-handedness, left-handedness in terms of PW, height, weight, cholesterol level, blood pressure, your vulnerability to certain diseases. When I go to my doctor, I am first filled with such shame and guilt, because they've been telling me you got to stop eating bad food and you got to exercise, and I lie every time because are you gonna control? Yes. And I know, like, oh no. And each time it's like seeing like a priest, like, Lord, help me this time. So I'm filled with guilt, walking out of the doctor's office into my car. And as soon as I leave the doctor's office, I go, back to normal. Yeah, I have craving for Popeyes. Let me go. And then I dread seeing the doctor. So I have a 6-month child. And sometimes I'm so filled with guilt, I will call them to like and say, I can't make it. I'm traveling. I can't make it. So then I will postpone that meeting another week, so at least for a week I could exercise and eat healthy. And so when I take the blood test, it will come out normal. Okay, I'm just revealing my insecurities. I've done that. And when I'm with my doctor, it's all about biology. He doesn't care like I'm a pastor or a professor. I am there as a physical specimen who is overweight, high triglycerides, and lately high blood pressure. And he's telling me, one doctor, when I first started seeing a doctor regularly in Connecticut, he goes, wow, you got to lose 40 pounds. You have flat feet. I mean, this guy was like an ex-Marine. It's cruel. Like, be gentle with me. I am very insecure. So this guy, thankfully, the one I have now is much more gentle. Okay? And I think he's so compassionate, he would forget that he has suggested, have you seen a dietitian? I go, not yet. He goes, oh, and he would recommend the same person every 6 months. I go, yeah, I'll go see her. And then I had an older Jewish doctor before, and he would make me so guilty, Joe Feinberg. Like, oh, I'm so, it's like talking to my grandpa, like, I'm so sorry. Like, I want to be healthy to make him happy, like not for myself. And so I had a very complex, I still have a complex relationship with my physician. Because I want them to be proud of me, like, oh, you lost weight. Your cholesterol level is down. Your triglycerides. You are awesome. I want to walk away from my doctor's office feeling good, but I haven't yet, okay? This time I'm losing weight a little bit. So we are more than our biology. And in our culture, how you look, your physicality, so overly important. Korea especially. Now, we are embodied. Our bodies are important. This is a temple of the Holy Spirit. Look at your body. Everyone, look at. Affirm your body. Everybody, affirm your body. Good. Body is good. Good. Beautiful body. This is how we live on the earth, on the planet. You are not spirits. You have something that angels do not have. You are embodied spiritual beings. So you got to take care of this. You got to take care of your body. Temple of the Holy Spirit. It's the body that connects with people. Worships God. I mean, so we have to affirm the goodness of our bodies. But we are more than our bodies. Your biology doesn't fully describe who you are. So one, you are more than your biology. Number two, you are more than your biography. Okay? You are more than your personal story. Now, in saying this, every single one of us will develop a sense of self, who we are, because of our story. Your family story, your immigrant story, your school story. Like, what made you was in part shaped by the story or the life that you've led. Okay. Your education, your friends, your major, your jobs, your marriage, your hobbies, your vacation, your obsessions, your quirks, your success, your failures. We are able, when we meet people, we end up telling our stories. When we get to know people, we end up telling our stories. I'm here to say you are even more than your biography. Your successes and failures do not ultimately identify who you essentially are. You're not a collection of successes and failures. You're not a collection of case studies. You're not defined by your success or your failures. And that is so hard to shake off because our sense of self is totally wrapped up in the successes and our failures. We just naturally think that way. Think about it. When kids are competing in sports, we, you know, first place, second place, third place. You graduate from a school, certain GPA, you end up in a certain school, you end up in a certain company, and so forth. You end up in a certain church, mega church, famous pastor, whatever. All of us are so aware of status, even when we buy a car, go to a restaurant, get an iPhone, we automatically measure things on the scale, and we do that for ourselves. So naturally, when we're doing pretty good, we feel pretty good about ourselves. And when we are failing, we want to hide. It is such a powerful cultural shaping influence. I'm here to say, the scripture will say, you are more than your biography. Okay. Because the essence, the essential thing about you is not found in you. The really important thing about you is not found in you. It's not found in me. The essential thing about you is found outside of you. The essential thing is you are in a relationship with the Maker of heaven and earth who loves you. That relationship will never change. Our biology will change. Man, you should have seen me in high school. I was fit, lifted weights. I was still short, but not this short. So even physically, you know, the height of beauty, you know, the height of handsomeness, whatever. I mean, we go through it. And so when we get old, we want to be young. We want to put on stuff. I saw guys wearing, like, under makeup, and even at church, I'm not going to mention the person's not here, but it was disturbing, you know. And then I saw like an older Korean guy with like mascara, like at KPCR, and I was like, I think I need to like deliverance, like Jesus, get it off of me. It's like, okay, so we live in a society where biology is so important, how you look. But that's not essential. The essential thing is that we are created by God. And so I want us to kind of ponder, okay, these awesome things. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. It's God. We're not the product of accident. Okay? It's not just biology. It's theology. Every single one of us, God created. There was an intentionality on God's part. It wasn't an egg and a sperm that just came together and boom, just it's more than that. Of course, that took place, but in terms of God's intentionality, you were thought of before you were born. Okay, so one, we are created. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. I love this word that's translated fearfully. The Hebrew word also has a meaning of awesome. You are awesomely created and wonderfully created. I say this is so true. When a baby is born, for those parents, like there is like, even if you don't believe in God, I'm sure there's like a God moment. Forget about the Rockies and the Grand Canyon. When a parent gets a baby, goes, oh my God, God is alive. You see a sonogram. I was talking to a student this week. So he's going to get ready for a second child. And he says, how can people not believe in God? Like, who put that together? Even in the sonogram, the heart is beating. You see the baby, you're like overwhelmed. And so when we have our hands holding our child, there is a sense of not just pretty, but like awesomeness. Like, oh, this is awesome. And the scriptures here say, you, me and you are fearfully, awesomely, and wonderfully made. So it's not just that God created us, but in creating us, he created us fearfully and wonderfully. No accidents. Okay. I just want this to sink into you. If these truths sink into you, it's going to change how you think about yourself. I'm skipping verse 15 because it's the affirmation of our createdness. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Okay. Not only God creates us, but he goes beyond that. He takes care. He intervenes in our lives. He oversees us all the days of our lives. He knows and he's there. Even when we think God isn't there, God is there. Some of the stuff, why certain things happen, we don't have a clue, but he is there. And we affirm the truth of Romans 8:28. We know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. There is no accident that's bigger than God's providence. He will allow certain things. That's the drama of life. He will permit certain things, even certain sins and heartaches. He'll allow it. But overall, he is there watching as a parent, as one in authority. So all the days of my life are ordained. God foresaw it. And God's with us. There are no surprises to God. When we fail, we don't have to pray, Lord, were you surprised? John, not really. Because I know you better than yourself. But I thought I would never. See what I mean? See, that's pride. But I love you. I'm going to work with you. God's never shocked. He's never surprised because he's ignorant. Okay? He's never surprised. And so I know. You were tired. I know. You were angry, I know. Okay? So God is there. God's here with us. All the days of our lives are ordained. And then verse 17 and 18. How precious to me are your thoughts, God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. The last verse is saying, even while we're dreaming, God is thinking of us. And even when we awaken, God is still thinking of us. This is about current reality. God thinks of you. God is thinking of you. This makes a lot of sense to me because if you have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God that knows your thoughts, of course God knows our thoughts, our feelings, our fears, everything. So the question, why does God think of us? Because he loves us. Yeah, he's omniscient, but he's not thinking of us in terms of scientific knowledge. Just like a parent thinks of his or her child, just as a pet owner thinks about his or her dog during vacation, just as a homesick student thinks about mom and dad, out of love, God thinks of us out of love and attachment. And if you let these truths sink in, then the enemy will have no access to you. Okay? There's no lie of the enemy that could come and crack that open. But as long as our sense of self is our biology, what happens when your biology changes? When your body gets flabby and fat? And ugly. Your face drags. Your eyelids droop. You lose your hair. Your belly comes out. You lose your muscle tone. I guess I'm saying too much about myself. I'm sorry. Therapy for me. What happens when your biology changes? Well, your sense of self changes. What about your biography of success changes? You're no longer the wonder kind. I mean, you're no longer like the prodigy, like the awesome student. Now you are middle-aged, middling manager who's on the way down. You're a Walter Mitty. I mean, what's going to happen? Well, your sense of importance goes down too. That's natural. And so when we are thinking about our biology, biography, and that's the sense of ourselves, then the enemy has an easy way. He doesn't have to be that smart. He just points to truth. You got to understand how the accuser works. It's always half-truths, okay? The enemy influences, persuades us, because he's not full of lies. He's full of half-lies. He just wants us to forget who we are. Did God really say? He just leaves out God, that's all. Okay? So that's why we're convinced, because he speaks the truth. But if you let these truths settle in, to form the core sense of who you are. I'm created by God. God has made me wonderfully and fearfully. God thinks of me every day. All the days of my life is ordained for me. And God's overseeing everything. Oh, Lord, that core of who you are, the enemy can't disturb and break. Because then you know who you are. Okay? And who you are ultimately will lead you into how you walk with God. This is why it's so important, the sense of who you are. And if you are firm, I'm not talking about self-confidence, it's if you know who you are, then the circumstances, your changing body, your changing biography doesn't shake you. You are firm. And so you can confess, Lord, I thank you for creating me. I thank you, you think about me all the time. I thank you that my life is already ordained. That you are for me. And in this, I find my security, Lord. I find my joy, my composure. And so that's what the Lord has for us. So I just bless every single one of you with a prayer right now. Lord, we come before you, and we thank you for our gathering today. We thank you that what happened in China in 98 with this young lady, what happened to her is relevant to us, Lord. And we just come before you declaring who we are. We confess that you created us, and you created us fearfully and wonderfully. There's no accidents here, Lord. But each one of us, we're created with awesomeness, awesomely created, wonderfully created. For none of your works is full of junk, Lord. But the opposite, every one of your works is beautiful and glorious. How wonderful are your works, and we are part of your glorious work. So we confess, despite how we may see ourselves or feel about ourselves, we confess the truth according to your word, that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. I want everyone to say that. I mean, this sounds weird. But I want you to say, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. I want the enemies that's trying to harass you to hear that. Okay? One more time. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Thank you, Jesus. And Lord, we trust in your goodness. We trust in your providence. You know our strengths and weakness. You know what we can handle, what we cannot handle. And so, Lord, you graciously put us in circumstances and situations where we can continue to walk faithfully with you. You will not allow your people to be crushed. You will always, as the word says, help us find a way. Lord, even when we're tempted, there's always a way out. There's there's always a resource there, Lord. So we thank you, Lord, that even when things are breaking upon us, Lord, we are not abandoned. You are there with us. And Lord, we thank you that we're able to see into your heart and mind for each one of us. It'll be filled with photo albums. It'll be filled with videos. It'll be filled with you taking delight in each one of us, replaying in your heart and mind the days when we were 3 years old, 5, 10, 30, 40, 50, 60. Lord, you know every single day of our lives. You know every second of our lives. No angel, no one needs to inform you of what happened during a particular day, according to a particular calendar. You knew and you still know, Lord, every moment of our life. You know the very hair, number of hair on our head. So this is a way to say, Lord, you are completely in love with your people. You are completely knowledgeable about your people, and you are completely for us. And so, Lord, as the scripture says in Romans 8, if you are for us, who can be against us? If you are thinking of us all the time, who in the world can come between us and you? No one, Lord, no lie, no death, no accident, no terrible thing can separate us from the love of Christ. So I pray for this revolutionary truth to finally sink into our hearts, Lord. It's what we really need. We may not think of our need today, but every single one of us needs to be confirmed in our sense of who we are. The unconditional love of Jesus Christ. The unconditional love of the Father. The unconditional acceptance of God. The unconditional delight of God over our lives. That when you, God, look upon us, you're not angry, you're not sad, you're not frustrated, but your eyes are filled with delight, full of love and hope. And so, Lord, just receive. We humble ourselves to your. We humble ourselves to how you view us. And out of that delight, out of that joy of being loved all the time, well, Lord, we're going to freely live this life without fear, without anxiety, without worry, without worrying about tomorrow, without worrying about what people think of us. Because in the end, it doesn't really matter what people think of us. Only thing that matters is what you think of us, and we already know what you think of us. Because, Father, you sent your Son to die for us. To be with us and redeem us. We already know, Lord. It's in the Bible, and we know it in our own lives. We need never doubt your love. We need never question your commitment. It's already there, Lord, each time we see the cross. Each time we think about the pour out Spirit, it's there all the time, 24/7. And so, Lord, again and again, if we're struggling, I just ask, like waves, mighty waves of the Pacific Ocean, crash upon our hearts. Convince us again and again until we are fully convinced. We are totally good. We are totally safe in your love. Totally secure. Bless your people.